We mentioned how our tradition, our upbringing, our denomination, our affiliations, our, you know, whatever it might be, those things are not our authority, right? But the revelation of God is our authority. It is the authority that alone stands above every other authority, and that we submit to God's word above all else. And so Peter had his understanding, right, going back to before he had that vision, he had his understanding of things that were drilled into his head since he was a youngin', and his understanding wasn't even necessarily wrong, right? It was just incomplete. And so he had to be humble to allow God's revelation to show him differently. And so to give him the proper understanding, and again, as we said before, we need to be willing to do the same thing. And so Peter says, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" God was saying, listen, there's no longer in the church this distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But in the church, they come together to make one new man, one new body, the body of Christ, right? And so with this new understanding, Peter's saying, who am I to stand in God's way? And so when it comes to our understanding of things, as we compare it to what the scriptures say, God's revelation to us, we should be saying the same thing. Who are we to stand in God's way? If the scriptures are our authority for life and practice, which if we believe the scriptures to be God's word, that is our profession, right? If the scriptures are authority for life and practice, then when God's word says that his design or his work for our lives and his design and his work for the church is this thing, whatever it is, when God's word brings correction to our understanding, we should submit to that correction and not try to stand in its way. Now, when Peter gave this testimony to the work of the Lord among the Gentiles, remember, again, he's getting criticism here. So when he gave this testimony, those of the circumcision party, those who thought to be saved, you had to become Jewish, after hearing what Peter said, they fell silent. They had nothing to say. They had nothing to respond to Peter. I mean, what rebuttal could they give? Right? The Spirit told me to go with them. God gave me this vision. The Spirit said to go, that he sent them, and then the Spirit came upon the Gentiles as I preached. I mean, what argument can you have against that, right? And so they had no argument. They were silent. And we see that when they did speak, though, they spoke words that glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So I think we should notice a couple things here. First, look at what they said. To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance. Also. Why also? What's in reference there, packed into them saying, to the Gentiles also, God granted repentance? Gentiles and the Jews, right? That's right. So they're saying, he gave repentance to us when we believed on Jesus, right? And he's also given this to the Gentiles. And so therefore, who is it that is saved? Who is it that God does his work in? And to do so, he has to give them repentance. Who is encompassed in that? Everyone, right? Jews and Gentiles alike, everybody, you and I, and everyone throughout the world. If God is going to save them, if God is going to do his work in them, he must grant them repentance to everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so this brings us to think about what is the struggle we may have, or the bugaboo that we have with the gospel. We see over and over again, the gospel demands repentance and faith. And yet, we read in Scripture that there's nothing we can do in of ourselves to please God. We cannot repent and believe in of ourselves. We read in, when we get to Romans, Lord willing, in the fall, we'll see in Romans 3 that every aspect of who we are is corrupted by sin. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And what can a dead person do? Now you may say, well, This is talking about being spiritually dead. Granted, but as we're talking about repentance and faith, we're talking about spiritual things. What can a dead person do? Nothing, right? He can do nothing. A few years ago, a well-known seminary president, he was asked, if people can't repent, how can God command us to repent? It's a good question, right? And I think it's a valid question. And so the seminary president responded by saying, because God is holy. If God did not demand repentance, he would not be holy. Why? Because what's the alternative? He either demands people to turn from their sins, or what? Or is okay with them staying in their sins, right? Or allows them to stay in their sins. Is not. But if he's okay with people in their sins, that means God's not holy. Right? Because holiness demands holiness. And so because he is holy, he must command people to repent of their sins. Even if people in of themselves, even if you and I in of ourselves can't repent of our sins, which the scripture is clear on that. We can't in of ourselves repent. But we see then the graciousness that God has for those he saves. That in saving us, not only does he demand that we repent, which again, we could never do, but in saving us then, he also grants us that repentance. He gives that repentance to us. He gives us the very thing he demands that we can't do. And this is in his grace to save us. This is what God does. Steve Lawson, in his book, Foundations of Grace, he says this, "Repentance is a turning of the heart and sorrow over sin that is necessary for true salvation. All men are divinely commanded to repent," and he references Acts 17:30. "But no fallen sinner can do so of himself any more than he can forgive himself of his own sins before God. The flesh cannot and will not repent, for, quote, the flesh is of no avail," John 6:63. This is why God must deposit repentance in the heart of his chosen of his chosen ones. By the repentance which God gives, the elect inevitably turn from sin to Christ. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Here is the depth of human iniquity. Here is the measure of the problem. People cannot repent. Their whole nature is against it. So what can be done? We are commanded to repent, and yet we cannot. Our only hope lies in the grace and kindness and the goodness of God. And that is why he sent his Son into the world. It was in order to give us repentance." Right? And even as we've been going through Acts already, we've seen that Jesus gives repentance. He gives repentance to Israel, right? And we see later on God is the one who grants repentance. We saw in 1 Timothy, God grants repentance. Right? We've seen this. And so we see God's grace, that salvation is of God and God alone. Completely. Not dependent on us in any way. So, that concludes what we didn't get to last week. And so as we continue here in Acts, again, we've seen the gospel has gone among the Jews and the Samaritans, which were not full Gentiles. But now we see, as we get into the next section here, the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. And we saw that first with Peter going to Cornelius' house. And now we see it spreading all the more among Gentiles. And so let's read, well, we already read the next section. So as we pick it up here, then, thinking about verse 19 backtracks a bit to what we saw in chapter 8, that there was this persecution that broke out, fueled by Stephen's martyrdom, that persecution that was spearheaded by Saul, right? And this caused many in the Jerusalem church, namely the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews in the church, to scatter. And here we see that they scattered as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus and Antioch. And again, as we said, when they scattered, what did they take with them? The gospel, right? They took the gospel with them. They proclaimed the gospel where they went. And as we mentioned last time, where the gospel was proclaimed and believed, in that place was then a what? A church, right? A church is the gathering of believers together. And so that's how you plant a church. You go to where there is no church and you preach the gospel. That's church planting. You preach the gospel. And as people believe, there is a church there. Now, Luke tells us here that at first, those who were scattered from Jerusalem only shared the gospel with Jews who were in the places that they traveled to. They left Jerusalem before the gospel had reached Gentiles, before Peter had gone to Cornelius' house, and so they only knew to share the gospel with Jews. But soon enough, Greek Jewish believers from prominently Gentile areas, like Cyprus and Cyrene, as we see here, they went and they proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles in Antioch. Now, Antioch was the third largest metropolis in the Roman Empire. The only other bigger cities was Rome and Alexandria. Also, too, from a strategic standpoint, Antioch was an important place to proclaim the gospel because the Roman trade route went straight through that city. Also, it was quite a wicked city as well. But these Greeks, these Greek Jewish believers, they came to Antioch and they proclaimed the gospel to the Greeks, to the Gentiles there. And the church then that will form here in Antioch will become another focal point for Luke along with the church in Jerusalem. And verse 21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, as we go through the scriptures and we see about the hand of the Lord, that can be seen in one of two ways, either in an act of judgment or in an act of blessing. Hear what I would argue, as it's connected with people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an act of blessing. And the blessing is bringing people to salvation. And since it's the hand of the Lord that goes with them, it's the Lord doing that work through them as they proclaim the gospel. And so we have to understand and recognize, even in our own gospel proclamations, that's exactly what we need, right? We need the hand of the Lord doing his work, bringing about that blessing. If our efforts in evangelism are only our own efforts, then those efforts are worthless. Because then it's just you and I trying to save people. And how many people can you and I save? Zero. Right. We can't save anybody. And therefore, in our evangelistic efforts, we must be fully and utterly dependent on the Lord in it all. So even tonight, as we start Vacation Bible School, I mean, it's been a lot of work, right? Those of you who were here throughout the week worked hard to put up these decorations. And, there's a lot of hard work yet throughout the week with the games and the crafts and the teaching and everything else. And we can work really hard. But if the Lord doesn't do his work through those things, all of that work is worthless. And so we must depend on the Lord. We must be looking to him in prayer, asking him to do a work of grace. Now, too, in this, I think we should recognize and see that through Vacation Bible School, through other efforts that we have during the year, we're planning on participating with Pioneer Night there in Carbondale. And again, the whole point of us doing that is to share the gospel. We're going to do street evangelism during that time, like we did last summer. And we can look at and see those things as opportunities. Or when guests come, we see opportunities. In our relationships with people throughout the week, we see opportunities. And we should recognize that what God calls us to is to be faithful in the opportunities He gives. And that's what we saw in our scripture reading last Sunday, right, in Matthew, with the parable of the talents. That each one was to be faithful with what they were given. That's what God requires of us. He doesn't require the fruit from that faithfulness because we can't bring about that fruit. It's only Him that can bring about that fruit. And we have to look to Him. And so He will bring about fruit as He desires for His purposes. And we trust Him for that. And so whatever the outcome is, God is working His purposes in that. But we're called to be faithful. And so again, as these believers went out and were faithfully proclaiming the word, God did do His work to bring people to Himself, that people turned to the Lord. And then we read in verse 22, it says, the report of Gentiles in Antioch turning to the Lord, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So much like we saw earlier, when the apostles heard about those who believed in the gospel in Samaria, the apostles sent Peter and John to check those things out. So to here now, the church has sent Barnabas to Antioch to check out this news of believers there. Now, as we think about how God has ordered His church, and work with me here if you're seeing a disconnect as I talk about this. As we think about how God has ordered His church, and we've been discussing being an elder-led church as opposed to being a congregational church, when it comes to the arguments for congregationalism, one of the biggest arguments is that the church chose different ones to go to other churches as either delegates or for a specific task, like we see a task in 2 Corinthians when Paul was sending representatives to take up the collection for Jerusalem, and the church had sent others with those that Paul had chosen to help out with gathering that collection. And so it's reasoned that since they were sent by the church, that means that the congregation of the church decided who should go. And so therefore we see an authority invested in the congregation. Now, we're not going to get too far with this today for the sake of time. And also we're going to have other opportunities as passages like this come up again in Acts. But just for now, let's think about how we've discussed and have been going through this idea of where authority is invested in the church. We've shown, I believe, exegetically, meaning that we've worked to take out of the text what the author intended to say. We've shown that when it comes to the priesthood of believers, that does not lead you to congregational authority. And really, in my studies, I've been working through this, really that's been the biggest argument. Why is there authority invested in the congregation? Well, because of the priesthood of believers. Right? That's the biggest argument that I've seen. But again, an honest look at the priesthood of believers does not get you there. And I think we've shown that. Another argument is for congregationalism. Another argument for congregationalism, though, is, again, this idea of the church sending delegates, or the church sending different ones to other churches for different tasks. Next time we talk about this, we'll get into what does it tell us about how they chose those delegates. And even here, what does it tell us about how they chose Barnabas? It doesn't. It just says they did. It just says they sent Barnabas. It doesn't tell us how that happened. It doesn't give us any details on it. But for now, let's just think about when we say, well, the congregation should be making different decisions. If we don't get that from the priesthood of believers, and if we don't get it from, as we discussed too, the idea of church discipline, some say, well, we see a vote taken for church discipline, and so therefore that shows the congregation's authority over the membership. And so if we vote them out, we should also vote them in. And We see that argument, but again, we went through church discipline very thoroughly for almost 2 years to say, listen, where is there an idea of a vote here? And we said, there's not. There's commands that there's a process to go through to see that someone is in unrepentant sin. And if that's the case, this is what you do after that process has been done. And we see commands there. So we never vote on whether or not we're going to obey a command. Right? Are we going to take a vote? Are we going to obey whether or not we're to lie to one another? Or no, we don't do that. Here's a command. We keep the command. And so again, so if it's not in the priesthood of believers, we don't see a vote for the church when it comes to church discipline, then do we see this authority invested then with the church sending different ones to other churches as a delegate, as a representative of some sort? And then from that, we see, well, that means the congregation then should be making decisions on leadership and finances and authority over the membership. How do we get there? How do we get there that the church makes these decisions as a congregation from the church sent Barnabas to Antioch? Or, as we see later, the church sent Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem. How do you get that? It's not there in the text. The only way to get there that the church makes decisions on these things from those verses is to read those things into those verses. And that's called eisegesis. That's what, as we were going through Wednesday nights on how to study the Bible for ourselves, that's the very thing we said we need to avoid. It's just not there. And so again, as we take an honest look at these things, and there's questions to ask. You know, how did they decide to send Barnabas? The church sent Barnabas, so did they take a vote? Or does this refer to the leadership representing the whole? Because we see that sometimes too. And is this something that we even see happening in the church today? And so we have to ask the question, is this descriptive? Is this something that is just describing what happened? Or is it prescriptive, something that we're supposed to follow ourselves? And we said going into Acts, there's a lot in Acts that's prescriptive, not descriptive. And we discussed how to tell the difference. One of the things is looking to the epistles. Is this something that's instructed on in the epistles? And it's not. So again, looking at where is authority invested in the church, we went verse by verse through all of 1 Timothy. We went verse by verse through all of 1 Peter, but specifically 1 Peter 5. And we went through verse by verse through Hebrews 13 to show exegetically the authority of the church is invested in a plurality of elders. We talked about congregational participation, right? That the congregation participates, that the elders in making decisions should be hearing from the congregation, should know where the congregation's at, and should understand and know the needs of the congregation, because what's the point of being an elder? Elders do what? Somebody said something, I don't know, but they shepherd, right? They lead and care for the congregation in their decision making. And so even as I'm working on a new constitution in light of all these things, I'm working on having, as the elders make decisions, that idea of the participation of the congregation and hearing from the congregation, I'm trying to reflect that in what I'm writing up in for the constitution with this. But again, what does Scripture say? How has God designed His church and ordered His church? We got to look at that. So, again, we'll tackle some of those ideas that just kind of bringing out now, as we see other passages like this through Acts, where the church sent somebody as a delegate to another church. So, but for now, let's with the time we have left, let's keep going here. So, Barnabas. This isn't the first time we've seen Barnabas, right? Remember some other times we've seen Barnabas in Acts? When did we first meet Barnabas? What was the church doing? It's early on in Acts. We see him right away almost. It's when people are selling their things, right? and giving what they, when they've liquidated property that they've had or some extra stuff that they have, they give that to the apostles. So when people had need, there'd be something there to help people in their need, right? And so we see him doing that. This is a guy who was very generous, according to Luke here in Acts. His name was, remember his name? His given name? It's Joseph, right? And he was a Levite, right? And so, but he's called Barnabas because what does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement, right? And we saw him when, what, Paul or Saul is converted, right? And how does the Christian community respond to Saul's conversion at first? What was that? Yeah, they're skeptic about it. Is this a trick? Because he's been trying to kill all of us or at least get us arrested. And it's Barnabas who comes alongside of him to get him to be brought into the Christian community. And so we see the kind of man that he is. And so it's no wonder that he's the one sent to Antioch to check these things out. And so again, he gets there, and what does he recognize when he gets there? What is it that he sees? The grace of God, right. And in what is it that he sees the grace of God? How does he see that? And what about the people specifically? That they've been saved, right? He sees the genuineness of salvation there. And that is an act of the grace of God, right? When any one of us in this room, when we were saved, when we made a decision, it's not because of anything in ourselves. Even us making that decision wasn't because there was something in us to make that decision. It was all by the grace of God. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. It's by his grace and his grace alone. And so, seeing this grace, we see that Barnabas encourages them to remain faithful, right? Which is what we all need. We all need to be encouraged and remain faithful. If we truly have been saved by grace and therefore have faith, trusting in God alone for our salvation, trusting in Christ and what he has accomplished for us. If we have that, then true faith perseveres, right? But true faith persevering, God causes our faith to persevere, but he uses means to cause our faith to persevere. And the church together and encouraging one another, being under the word together, and all of those things are aspects of God causing our faith to persevere. Our time in the word, whether ourselves or together as a church, and different aspects of our sanctification. And so he encourages them to remain faithful, because though God is the one who keeps us faithful, we still have responsibility to pursue that faithfulness and be faithful, right? So he encourages them to these things, which then is to encourage them to keep responding to the gospel in their lives, right? Which is part of what it means to persevere. You know, God has given us the continued preaching of the word. He's given us the ordinances and each other and all these things in which we have the picture of the gospel before us. We continue to hear the gospel. We preach the gospel to ourselves, and that we are always responding to the gospel and growing in our faith and our walk with the Lord. And so he encourages them. Then verse 24 says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord." Now, what's interesting about this statement is that at least in Acts, and except for when the rich young ruler calls Jesus good, as far as I can recall, there's nowhere else where a man is said to be a good man. Right? And so that's something significant here, that Barnabas is said to be a good man. Now, we know he has no goodness in himself. It's only by God's grace any goodness that's there, what God has worked in him. But again, what have we seen about Barnabas? Again, when we first were introduced to Barnabas. What was he doing? He was selling his stuff, right? Liquidating it to give that money to the apostles for anyone who had need. Hey, I'm not in need. I have an abundance, really. So let me take what I've been blessed with to bless others. Right? We see that in him. And again, we see him come along Paul when nobody else would. and introduce Paul to the community of believers, saying, no, he really has been converted. We see them and the service that he's done. And you see the heart that he has, why he has the name Son of Encouragement. And so, as we see this, I think Barnabas is a good example for us to look at and say, you know, we should strive for that. We should strive for the name Son of Encouragement and be the generous person, the caring person, the believing person. You know, again, he believed Paul, right? That he was, and to encourage others and come alongside of them, to be such a faithful servant in the church. That's something we should all be striving for, right? And following his example. And so we should see that. And then, finally, Barnabas then, as he sees this work that's been done by God there in Antioch, what does he do next? He stays there in Antioch. What was that? Yeah. He goes to Tarsus, where Saul has been since the Jews threatened his life. Right? He goes to Tarsus to find Saul and to bring Saul with him back to Antioch. And they spend some good time there teaching and discipling the people and serving them, those new believers there in that church. And then at the end of verse 26, it says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now, isn't that interesting? And we see the origin of our name, right? In Antioch, they're first called Christians. What were believers called before that? Yeah. Yep, because they proclaim Christ as the way, right? Christ said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," right? And so, yeah, they were referred to as followers of the way. Right. Sure, that is my understanding, right? That the term Christian is much like the term Yankee during the Revolutionary War, right? That it was originally meant as a derogatory term, right? You're a little Christ, which any Christian would be like, fantastic, really? You see that in me? Yes, I don't see that, but I'm grateful you do, right? And so therefore, the Christians wore it as a badge of honor, right? And so, yeah, that is my understanding of this term. And really, I mean, a way to rejoice in persecution is to say, listen, if I'm being persecuted, you know, what does Paul say is it 1st or 2nd Timothy now? Just 2nd Timothy, right? That anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, right? And so we rejoice in being counted worthy of persecution and would wear that as a badge of honor. But that is my understanding then too. Absolutely. So any other thoughts or anything on this? As we look at the church then expanding into Antioch here.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Gentiles
and Galatians. Yes. So the distinction between Jews and Gentiles is just only two people groups in the whole world. So you're either Jewish or you're Gentile. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Anything else? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for our time here, Lord. Grateful for looking at your word. And Father, I just pray that you help us to grow in your word more and more. Help us to love your word as we recognize that through your word we do know you more. And learn how to please you. Again, not because we're trying to earn something from you, but out of response to the fact that Christ has already earned everything for us. And so we are so grateful for that, and we love you for that. And so our desire then is to please you, to live for you, and recognize that you alone deserve all the honor and glory from our lives. And Father, we're grateful to know that it's a work of your grace that we've been saved, that it's nothing of ourselves. There's nothing we can do. And so, Father, again, for our salvation and all the work of sanctification, everything that you are doing in us, please receive all the glory for it. Let us rejoice in who you are. And Father, too, knowing that the work of salvation is yours alone, and yet you choose to use us in that work, to be your mouthpiece, to take the word out, let us be faithful in that. Let us be faithful to proclaim the gospel as we have VBS throughout this week, as we look to Pioneer Night, Lord, and as we go about our individual lives and the opportunities and situations that you've given us. Let us trust you and you alone, and know that the work is yours for your purposes. And so, Father, we can't fail. Whatever the outcome of our proclaiming is, we can't fail because your word does not go out null and void. It accomplishes the purpose that you've sent it out with. And so let us trust you for all of those things, Lord. And again, be so thankful that you've allowed us to know you and serve you, the God of glory. I thank you. Amen.